No turning back, no turning back. Christ is enough. And that's part of the theme of what Paul is sharing in Romans chapter 10 and 11. And we're just so grateful to be sharing this word and to see what God is doing. This is part of my series of the gospel in Romans, and you can look at those messages that have already been shared on our YouTube channel or on our intercommunitychurch.com webpage, where the sermons are available there. And you can catch up on any that you might have missed along the way. Also wanted to mention one other thing that is available on through your Faith Life account, the same account that you set up for giving. We can list you as a member of our Faith Life community, which is the supporting program for our presentation software and our giving application and some other things. And there is a special opportunity there called Faith Life TV. You've been sitting at home, you've been running through Netflix or Roku or Amazon Fire or whatever else, but Faith Life TV can also be installed as an app on your Fire Stick or Smart TV or on the Roku. And with that Faith Life TV app, you can find all kinds of really good Christian programs and series and movies and instructions and lessons and classes even that you can share in. If you sign into Faith Life as a member of our church group, it opens up even more on that Faith Life TV opportunity. You can also get the Faith Life TV directly on your computer or smartphone if you wish. Well, today, talking about God's plans and God's mercy, because this is continual, it's part of the nature of gospel, and it's part of what we have before us today. Now, one of the most important themes of Paul in Romans is this doctrine of the salvation of all Israel. In chapters 9 to 11, three chapters in the middle of the book of Romans are involved in this discussion and the development of God's plans for the salvation of Israel. So in the last few weeks, I've talked about God's selection and God's grace and God's sovereign rights to choose upon whom he grants his mercy. And the conclusion of the matter is, regardless of the ins and the outs or the ups and the downs of that discussion, that Christ Jesus is the answer for salvation, both for Jews and for Gentiles. But Paul, who has such deep personal roots in the Jewish theology of the selection of Abraham by call and the Israelites, by giving them the law, them alone, in fact, on the earth, through Moses, the law that came on Mount Sinai. Moses, a descendant of Jacob's son Levi, part of the Israelites who were brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. And it's this nature of a chosen people that that Paul wants to remind us of, because this chosen people certainly are the people that the Messiah was given for. And yet, as I shared last week, so many have not accepted us. Well, what does it mean then to be a chosen people, the chosen people of God? This theology of God's chosen people was at the core of their conquest of Canaan, because they needed to know that this promised land granted to Abraham when he heard the voice of Yahweh God and left his home and family toward a land that was not empty, but filled with people who were idol worshipers, just like Abram's own family was, as they as they came back into the promised land, as they gained victory over all the peoples there, it was because they knew that they were God's people and God had given them this land that they carried that through. It's the same reason Israel exists today. And so the wandering Aramean from Ur of the Chaldeans in the Tigris River Valley of modern-day Iraq, a bit north of Babylon, Abram heard the voice of God and trusted God for his future. That's the beginning of it all. The chosen people began as just a chosen man, but later his descendants, as God's peculiar people, were given his instructions on how to be true to the Almighty Creator God of the universe. Moses had to continually remind them to trust in this God whom they couldn't see and whom very few heard. And they weren't very good at it, and so spent 40 years hanging out in Arabia instead of charging right into Canaan after they left Egypt. Now, let me share a bit of the history of God's chosen people, of whom Paul was a part and from whom Jesus was descended by flesh, and how this people came to be the chosen people of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses details his struggles as the leader under God with this chosen people, these descendants of Abram, who didn't seem much like they even wanted to be chosen, didn't seem often like they even wanted to be freed from Egypt, and didn't seem like they wanted to be guided by a God who had their best interests in mind. Those 420 years in the land of Goshen on Egypt's eastern border had made them into a much different people than the 72 members of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that came into the land as guests of the Pharaoh when Joseph was his prime minister in the times of plenty and the times of drought. Now, it's interesting to note that while Joseph was in control, he made Pharaoh the sole landowner in Egypt, made him the richest person in all the land, and in fact ended up stripping all the people of their rights of ownership as family farms were turned into sharecroppers' fields when the money ran out to buy grain from the storehouses that Joseph had built in the times of plenty and filled with the heavy taxation of the people's crops. The Israelites had it pretty good and were allowed to increase in number and influence in one of the best livestock regions in all of Egypt. Well, this continued, and it was even true during the long years of slavery, because their management of crops and herds helped to provide for the king's table. The Israelites were then conscripted for labor by the Pharaoh, and how many of those 420 years they were actually slaves, we aren't sure of, but it was the memory of this slavery that was burned into the minds of Israel for all the generations since. And according to Exodus, it was only when it seemed the clans or tribes of Israel's descendants might gain enough strength to rebel that Pharaoh put into place enforced birth control. And so by God's grace, during that time, Moses was saved as an infant when he was put into a waterproof basket and floated down the Nile among the bulrushes at the shore, where the childless daughter of Pharaoh rescued him and adopted him as her own. This Moses, when he later found out he was really by birth an Israelite, killed a cruel Egyptian slave master, and then had to run to Midian for exile, leaving Egypt. Now, it's interesting that it was the Midianites who first purchased Joseph as a slave from the other sons of Jacob and then sold him to an Egyptian official, and eventually he ended up in the court of Pharaoh. But it's to Midian that where Joseph ran, and that's where God had called him to go back to Egypt through his presence in the fire at a burning bush. God told Moses to go back to Egypt. Now, why would he do that? There was a warrant out for his arrest for murder, and he had to face down Pharaoh with the power of the Almighty God behind him as he confronted the false gods of Egypt and Pharaoh, the prince of these gods. It was an assignment too big for one man, but an assignment that Moses knew that God had given him what he needed to accomplish. Well, the Israelites then left Egypt as victors, but they were not freed from the idolatry they had become accustomed to in Egypt. In fact, before Moses got down off Mount Sinai with the tablets of the law, they had already made a new golden idol to bow down to. Well, so after the 40 years in Arabia, after their failure to trust God, they started the march to the promised land again. In fits and starts over a few hundred years, they were sometimes faithful and often unfaithful to Yahweh God, who called them as a people out of Egypt, and they rejected the direct rule of God in the promised land, and so God gave them a king, Saul, who didn't do that well as a leader. But then there was David, the apple of God's eye, who led the people into a fuller conquest of the promised land with his own fits and starts of faithfulness to God. But he had a heart that always returned to God, and that's why he was the apple of God's eye. He always sought God for forgiveness and for power and strength and guidance. Then when Solomon, David's son, and of course that's another story, started building a political empire, he brought in wives with their idols and the worship of false gods again. And then his son was a real jerk of a king afterwards, and rebellion split the nation. Finally, the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, and their purity diluted. And then the southern kingdom, the land of Judea, or the Jews as they came to be known, were conquered by Babylon and the leaders taken into Babylonian exile, all because they just could not manage to keep Yahweh God as the center of their faith and devotion, still falling back into the idolatry of the gods of Canaan. When finally they came back to the promised land and rebuilt the temple, it was a different culture again than the one that was taken to Babylon. But they still struggled with devotion to Yahweh God, and they were conquered by the Greeks and enticed by the worldly wisdom of that land of philosophers. But finally then the remnant that held out for God managed a successful rebellion and rededicated the temple. But that dynasty that ruled them became corrupt, and they were glad to have the order of Rome imposed upon them less than 100 years before the days of Jesus' teaching on earth. Well, such is the history of the chosen people, the Jews, whom God had formed as his own from among all the people on the earth, with such a history, and still under the control of a foreign empire. They had begun to look for a Messiah that would be God's choice for leading the nation. They found the promises in Deuteronomy. They found the promises in Malachi. They found the promises throughout the Old Testament. But then, for the most part, they completely missed the Messiah that would be God's choice. They completely missed that Jesus came as the answer to God's promises for their freedom. And it is these Jews that Paul's heart ached for when he considered how many more Gentiles were turning to Christ than were Jews in his day. The issue was that God's plan was out of balance. And with God's plan out of balance, it was difficult to see how things we're going to work. Andrea, I've got a slide change error, so thank you for that. And God's plan out of balance, Romans 10, verses 1 to 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer is, and prayer to God for them, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, as I said, this was God's plan out of balance. Paul's heart was for his own people as it should be. Not just his heart, but also his prayers. He doesn't want them to miss the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and so miss their salvation from the guilt of their sins. This salvation from the propensity to sin that all people face, and the salvation from the clutches of the sin-stained world that is the threefold result of salvation in Jesus' name. He speaks of their zeal lacking knowledge of God's heart. God's heart of love is so vast that he truly never intended that we meet all the measures of righteousness by our behaviors, but by his grace through Jesus Christ. Our call, according to Jesus, is not to do the law, but to love the God of the law with all that we have in our being, and to live out that law by loving and serving our fellow man, not for our own good, but for theirs. And so the prophet Micah stated it plainly in his book. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Do justice, because every single other human being is entitled to just treatment by our behaviors as well as by our laws and our law keepers. Serve others with justice instead of bigotry and oppression. To love kindness, because kindness is what we receive from the Lord all the time. It's our duty to serve others with kindness rather than contempt, and with love that seeks their very best outcome, with compassion and not control. And a humble walk with God, a recognition that we don't manage God, but that he is above our designs to define him and demand from him. Humility recognized the worth that God has poured into us and who he has created us to be. But it recognizes that so that we're not lessened by any other. We are the children of God in Christ Jesus, but always his children and not God's master. We have no control over the God of the universe. Now, the Jews had missed that Jesus was the promised Messiah because they had missed that the freedom that God was offering their souls in his Christ, Jesus, was a freedom from sin and a promise for eternal life in heaven, not a freedom from outside oppressors. What Paul knows now is that it's no wonder they missed it, because they had replaced the righteousness of God, as Micah stated, and focused on a works righteousness of perfect behavior that was in fact an effort to control God's justice and mercy. They missed that Christ is what the law pointed to and their only hope of God's mercy. So now Paul steps back enough from his aching heart to invite us to see what he sees. And what he sees is God's great purpose at work. Remember, it's mostly the non-Jews who this letter to Rome was written. Some Jews were there, but the balance was the Gentiles. And Paul had already seen what happens when people get smug about the sense of privilege and priority before God when they have control of the systems that are present. Bigotry and exclusivism can be the result. So Paul writes to these Gentile Christians in Rome, Romans verse 11, or verse 25 in chapter 11, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, Paul warns anyone who reads his letter to be very careful about self-pride, lest you be wise in your own sight. It's a phrase I wish some of our politicians would take to heart. When we need no one else, we often easily slip into the realm of not even needing God to give us any guidance. What Paul says here is that we need to remember that much of life and all of the future for us is a mystery, but not to God. We just don't have it all figured out, and we sure don't have the end result figured out, because we don't live at the end of time, nor even at the end of our tomorrow. Now, Paul isn't being a prophet here, but an interpreter of the purposes of God. For Paul has discovered that the mystery of the Messiah is that he brings into focus the deep purpose of God, that all of humility is in view when God provides a way of salvation. After all, if it were for Jews only that Christ died, then the work of God for the world would be woefully incomplete. Yes, God has a chosen people, the children of Abraham, the Israelites, through whom the words and the laws of God were given to the world. The Israelites through whom all the peoples of the earth are to be blessed. The Israelites who have been given the deposit of God's mercy in the law and the prophets and the writings. The Israelites who have become ingrown and self-serving and protective of their place in the world and in history in Paul's day. The Israelites who are left after all the disasters they have endured by their own hand and by the discipline of God. The Israelites now called the Jews, from whom and to whom came Jesus. But they were more interested in keeping their focus on the deposit of mercy they had in the written law of God than in the living word of God that was represented in Jesus, God's Son. And so their hearts were hardened partially and for a time, Paul says, which opened the floodgates of God's mercy to the rest of humanity, the Gentiles, so that the whole world would have an opportunity for salvation. And so as the Gentiles pour into the family of God in Christ by faith in the Son of God, The Jews are becoming more anxious for their own salvation. So Paul says, until, he says, fullness, pointing to that future time when the people of the world will have all had an opportunity for salvation, a time when the Jews will experience a softening, a melting of those hearts that have been hardened by sin and by pride, when they're finally softened again to the love of God, the mercy of God. Then the rest of the world, even we, will be reminded that the chosen are not left out. So Paul says in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 11, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The Jews' need for salvation, just like the rest of us, comes from the fact that they too had left the perfect design of God and had become sinful. Paul cites Isaiah 59:20 and a phrase from Isaiah 59:21, and he mixes it with a phrase from Isaiah 27:9 as he presents the scriptural foundation of his hope for all of Israel, God's chosen people. They've always been in God's heart. Isaiah looks past the times of exile that God is inflicting upon sinful Israel into the hope of the heart of God's love. That hope is given to all of us, and the Jews as well, who have at first missed their Messiah, but they will come around. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He says all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. That is his hope and the promise that he sees in Scripture and the promise that we need to see ourselves. That hope for salvation of his brothers, it will come in a time that Paul did not yet know. But just as Isaiah was sure of it 600 years before Jesus, Paul was sure of it 55 years or so after the birth of the Messiah in Nazareth. But for now, the Jews and the Gentiles and the Christ followers are engaged in kind of a circular tug of war. Now, tug of war is usually done with a single rope in a straight line. But it seems that there's a circle being pulled and tugged around right here, as I see in Romans chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So the Jews who are now the enemies of the church are still beloved by God because of their heritage. And that heritage of some, and that heritage of some hearts faithful to the hope of God's salvation is still seeking the legacy of salvation based on what Paul says are gifts and the calling of God, a phrase which he gathers from Deuteronomy 7:8, where Moses says it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And then Deuteronomy 10:15, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, "You above all peoples, as you are this day." So, you see, for now there's this tug of war between the believers in Jesus Christ and the disbelievers in Jesus and the promises and the calling of God upon the Israelites. It's happening as if on a huge rope that's more of a circle than a line. And when all of these, when any of these three fall because of weakness, because they haven't managed to pull against the others, the continued pull of the love of God and the believers of God and the people of God will lift whoever falls up again. And that's because, in the end, mercy will always defeat disobedience. We see that in Romans 11, 30 and 32, where Paul says, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned to all disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Paul had reflected earlier that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ came for our salvation. God glories in pouring out mercy on those he loves, and he loves the whole world. Even though the whole world is disobedience, are active in disobedience, God's grace draws them in, showing mercy where none is deserved. Even though the chosen people of God are disobedient, God's grace will continue to draw them in. The amazing thing that Paul sees and shows us is that the disobedience of the Jews led to the mercy and grace of God for the Gentiles, and that mercy on the Gentiles will result in the mercy of God for the salvation of the Jews. It's more of that circular tug of war I spoke about a minute ago. But mercy will always defeat our disobedience, and if we don't understand our need for God's mercy, because we're still so tied to our own disobedience to his laws of behavior and love, we'll never understand that it is grace under which we can live in Christ Jesus. Our challenge is that God's ways are beyond us. As Paul considers this, he breaks into praise and, in effect, pens a song of worship when he puts God at the center of this marvelous mystery that brings salvation to the world. In Romans 11, 33 to 34, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" You see, we just can't outline God's ways just because we begin to understand his purpose. For even way back in Deuteronomy 29, 29, at the end of this record of the life of Moses as they are preparing to enter the promised land under Joshua, Deuteronomy 29, 29 says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You see, God's purposes are for the salvation of all, for all to come under the perfection of his laws of love and grace. Now, his ways, from our point of view, become incredibly flexible in the face of the disobedience of humanity compared to the holiness of God. But God's ways are beyond us, and that's why, even though it tempts us so, legalism can't demand mercy. In Deuteronomy, it talked about God's children forever doing all the words of this law. But we discover, as Paul had discovered, that legalism just can't demand the mercy of God. Paul reflects on his own journey through the efforts at Pharisaical legalism that he got wrapped up into. He realizes that the zeal for God represented by a striving for holiness by human effort had become a demand for God's mercy. Yet, as Romans 11:35-36 reminds us, we just can't give to God something to make him owe us anything. Verse 35, or who has given a gift to Yahweh God, to him, that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's the zeal that knows the law of God, but not the heart of God, that is represented in the love of God for his human creation and in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior. It's better to know God's heart and to be brought back to him by mercy and the grace represented in the cross than to try to be good enough at doing every work of the law that we can try to demand our salvation from God. Instead, God has provided us what we don't deserve, because we need to know that it's important for us to end this thinking of justice by the law that's actually rebellion against grace. It's better to know God's heart, to be brought back to him by mercy and the grace represented in the cross, because God has a much better plan for us all. I'll talk more about this next week, but we have to know that this is not a verse that stands on its own as we come to it in Romans chapter 12. It follows this discussion of God's plan for salvation for all Israel and the mercy of God on the Gentiles and the believing Jews through Jesus. There is a therefore that you will see in Romans 12:1 that is the therefore of the plan of God's salvation and our response to his better plan. And here's what it says, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, it's time for a pure and true worship. Not simply the action of obeying a set of laws. It's a time for us to fall under grace, a time for us to sacrifice our own ways to God's ways, a time for us to become vessels that are fit for God's use. It's a time for us to be his as we settle in to his grace, and we hear these words as the instructions that Paul gives us that he has discovered for his own life. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We tend to get stuck on the law of God when we need to know the will of God. We need to know what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we can only know that by loving God with all our mind, soul, strength, and heart, with all that we have, by loving our neighbor, by by doing justice, by loving kindness, by walking humbly with our God, and not be conformed to this world. Friends, don't let the politics of the day separate you from the purpose of God's grace and love. Don't let your own politics of religion separate you from the purpose of God in His overwhelming grace and mercy brought to you through the cross of Jesus Christ. I beg you, be His, not conformed to this world, but transformed. Transformed. It starts in the mind after the heart has been given to God. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous grace, for your incredible presence, for your amazing mercy. Help us to live in that mercy, that we might share the good news of this gospel far and wide, that you might be honored, and that all would find salvation. Thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.